hope that's the burden of your heart. You know the Lord as your Savior, have been given in that very fact alone much, not to mention all that God bestows beyond that. And so there is that desire of the Lord that we would give our lives to Him. And young folks, I appreciate the testimony and song, and I trust that as the years unfold, if God tarries His coming, that that will prove to be a historical truth in your life. That you have received that which God has given, and you've given Him your life now. And using that in his service, and I don't mean in some particular capacity, but just a life given over to doing whatever God has for you. So thank you for singing for us this morning. Let's begin by saying together Mark 10:45. We'll do the reference, the verse, and the reference. Right? Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Okay, we're not getting a lot of robustness there to that, so you work on that. I've almost got it down where I'm not too nervous about fumbling it up as we go through week by week, but we'll do this maybe not for the whole time through the book of Mark, but for a little while here so that those verses are well ingrained in our thinking, in our hearts. Well, if you turn to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, this will be our ninth message in this series on Mark, and today we will complete chapter 1. Okay, the title of this series has been Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. And we are at this point in Mark's Gospel where the miracles really begin to just kind of cascade one upon another. We looked a few weeks back in verses 14 and 15 and noted that the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry was preaching. We saw that affirmed in later messages as well. But we also observed that Jesus' message was authenticated by just many amazing miracles, and Mark gives us many of those. So we will spend a good bit of our time working through Mark's Gospel looking at the different miracles that Jesus performed, and seeing what we can learn from those. So that'll be our lot this morning as we look at the miracle at the end of chapter 1 where our Lord delivers, where He cleanses a man who has been afflicted with leprosy. Last week we saw the Lord as He left the synagogue, having been there on the Sabbath and having delivered that man who was had been possessed of an unclean spirit. Then He goes home with Peter to Peter's house. He reaches out, takes the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and lifts her, heals her from a burning fever with which she had been afflicted. And we're told in verse 34 that He healed many that were sick of divers diseases. He cast out many devils. The end of that day, people had come thronging to Peter's home, knocking at the door, looking for the Lord, and He healed many of them. Then the next day, early in the morning, as He's out in prayer, His disciples track Him down because, as Peter says in verse 37, all men seek for Thee. And take a look at verse 38. Jesus says, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And He preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And that brings us to the point we're going to consider this Lord's Day morning. We'll look at verses 40 through 45 this morning. So you follow along as I read these last six verses in Mark chapter 1. It says, and there came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, and kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as He had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from Him, and He was cleansed. And He straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out, and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to Him from every quarter. As we consider Mark's description of this miracle, I think you can see that it's been arranged with three main points of emphasis. And so we'll examine it in that light, in that progression. First, we'll look at the condition of the leper and his humble and faith-filled request. And we see that in verse 40, and we'll spend a good bit of time on that because that kind of gives us a foundation for what follows. And secondly, we'll look at the compassion of the Savior and His cleansing and transforming touch. And we'll see that in verses 41 and 42. And then in the last three verses, verses 43 through 45, we'll see the conclusion of the passage, maybe even the climax and the twofold command that Jesus gives to this man whom He has cleansed from leprosy. So entitled the message this morning, The Cleansing Touch of God's Servant. The Cleansing Touch of God's Servant. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we may gather together again on this Lord's Day morning and turn now our attention to the Word of God. Father, You've ministered to our souls through music, as we have read the Scripture, as we have enjoyed fellowship, just in shaking hands and encouraging one another. Now, Father, we come to that point where our attention is drawn to You through Your Word. I ask, Father, that You would remove from our minds distracting thoughts, the cares, the concerns of daily life. Might our hearts be open and our minds affixed on what You would say to us in Your Word. Ask for Your Spirit's help in guiding my thoughts and words, that these would be instructive things as we would come to understand this passage, as we would come to see the lessons, the messages, the challenges that You have for us. I pray, Father, that You would use it to change us. I pray that if there is any among us who need cleansing from sin, You would use this text of Scripture to show them that indeed there is one who can cleanse, and that is the Lord Jesus and Him alone. It's to Him that we give honor and glory. It's to His person to whom our attention is given. He is the one in whom we rejoice, the one for whom we're thankful. Pray You'd use Your Word now mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Consider, first of all, the condition of this leper, this man who comes to Jesus, and his humble and faith-filled request. The text says, There came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, and kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, If Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Mark's introduction of this poor man is concise and to the point. It says, And there came a leper to Him. Not a leopard, right, but a leper, one afflicted, one stricken, if you will, with the horrible disease of leprosy. I want to spend a little bit of time just examining that disease, look at it from its physical, medical standpoint, because that'll give us some insight that'll help us in understanding the passage and also seeing how God would seek to apply this passage in our lives. In medical circles, leprosy is known today as Hansen's disease. It's named after the man who diagnosed its cause. And though there are various strains, if you will, leprosy is characteristically a disease of the skin. It involves nerve damage, skin discoloration and lesions, and generally facial disfigurement. And I don't want to be too graphic here, but it will be instructive to address some of the more common symptoms so we get a little appreciation for this, what this man was experiencing. And frankly, the Old Testament gives a lot of detail about dealing with this particular affliction, this particular disease of uncleanness. So they mentioned it involved, firstly, a discoloration in the skin. It's one of the things that you see in Leviticus as it talks about how to identify leprosy. It talks about different colorations and the effect on the skin in that way. Often there are sores and lesions. Sometimes those would even become ulcerated and open sores. More often, the skin would form nodules on the skin. The skin would become thick and lumpy and folded. I mean, we're talking, you know, thick, not, you know, just kind of a buildup, almost like a stony kind of appearance to the face. And this folding of the skin would be most prominent on the face. So these folks would sometimes be almost unnerving to look at with their disfigured facial features. Sometimes the tips of their noses would be gone. Sometimes even the prominent, you know, elements of skin on their face would be kind of worn away and replaced by this calloused, tough, almost hide-like dermis. There are reports of some whose ears enlarged significantly. Most would lose their eyebrows. The eyes themselves would frequently be affected so that there might be a gradual loss of vision. Leprosy often included affecting the vocal cords, leading there to be, you know, kind of a raspy voice and even a whispery voice as the disease would progress in the individual's life. We generally think of the wasting of body tissues, especially at the extremities. You can go online, you can see pictures today of people that are afflicted with leprosy and see how they have stubs for fingers, their fingertips are gone, eventually the fingers, sometimes even the hands, even into the forearms. And likewise, the toes and the feet. We're told that this wasting of tissue is not necessarily caused directly by the disease, but by internal and sometimes external infections and perhaps even injuries. Because you see, leprosy is at its core a nervous disorder. It involves nerve damage near the surface of the skin, and it prevents the body from feeling pain. So there is a numbness there. And you might think that, well, that maybe could be a good thing that you're not feeling the pain and the discomfort, but it's not a good thing. Because those nerve impulses also prompt the body's natural ability to combat infections and damage and make a person aware that something's wrong so they can take care of it and address it. It also affects the normal pattern of the repairing and rebuilding of damaged cells. So this nerve damage has the result that then people will get other infections, the skin will waste away. It's said that in third world countries, even today, as these people are asleep, rodents and rats will sometimes come and gnaw at the people's fingers and toes and the extremities, and the person doesn't even know it. In fact, there's one doctor in a leprosarium who gives his patients a cat after he treats them, after he performs surgery, so that the cat will keep the rodents away as they lie there asleep. Leprosy involves a slow process of progressive debilitation where its effects grow increasingly severe and more obvious. Depending upon the specific strain of leprosy, it might take anywhere from 10 years to 30 years to claim the life of the afflicted person. And yet that's without a lot of physical pain, but it's subtle and it's incremental and it's a relentless degeneration of the body. So there's just a description, medically, if you will, physically, of what's involved, what this man was suffering with, this disease of leprosy. But as horrible as that is, as loathsome as that is, as you think about it and picture it a little bit in your mind's eye, perhaps that's not the worst aspect for those that were stricken with leprosy in ancient Israel. Because not only is it a disease, but it was a disease that rendered one unclean. I'm going to talk here a little bit about the uncleanness of leprosy. As much as it was a loathsome physical disease that needed healing, those afflicted with its disfiguring effects were probably more hurt, more damaged by the social stigma that was associated with it. You notice in our text, neither the leper nor Jesus nor Mark in his narration used the word healing or deliverance or cure. But they talk about this need for cleansing. Four times in these six verses, we see reference to this. Verse 40, the man says, "If thou wilt, thou can make me clean." He doesn't say, "If you will, you can heal me, you can deliver me, but if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." In verse 41, Jesus says, "I will, be thou clean." In verse 42, it says, "The leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed." In verse 44, Jesus instructs the man to show himself to the priest and offer for his cleansing those things which Moses commanded. You see, folks, leprosy is given to us by God in the Scripture as a picture of the effects of sin and sin's contamination and the uncleanness that it gives. It's not a picture of the sin itself, per se, but of the results of sin. Let me have you turn to Leviticus chapter 13. We're not going to look at all of Leviticus 13 and 14 because, as you'll see, they're very lengthy passages that address this matter of leprosy. But we'll look at a few highlights and kind of summarize all that is there. Chapter 13 has 59 verses. Chapter 14 has 57 verses. And these are talking about leprosy. They give the law's detailed instructions. You read the first three verses. Leviticus 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like a plague." Okay, that word rendered plague can have the idea of a mark or a stroke, as in one who is stricken with leprosy, one who is marked with leprosy. "Then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons, the priest, and the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of his flesh. And when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean." And then there are just tens of verses on what to look for and how to identify leprosy from a lesser condition, one that is curable. Because you see, in that day, leprosy was incurable and very contagious. And it still is contagious. We know that it's a bacterial disease now. That's what Dr. Hansen concluded. And it can be transmitted from one to another, generally through respiratory droplets. Hence, it's not surprising that Jesus would tell them to cover their mouths as they would speak. And that is something that modern medical science has determined. And while today its effects can be treated with antibiotics and with other medicinal remedies, and immunity can be established through vaccination, it's still not really curable, kind of like the modern AIDS virus that you can deal with its effects, you can deal with what comes of it, but you really can't solve the root of the problem. And so it is with leprosy. While its symptoms are readily addressed today, things can't be backed up, they can't be undone. And while the leprosy may be dormant and controlled, it's never necessarily really gone. A person can have leprosy and be a carrier for years and years before the symptoms manifest itself. So it really is a puzzling disease, yet one that God understood and one that God even gave, I believe, to picture for us the effects of sin. Because it was incurable, you don't find in these chapters, here's how you help that person. You find a command to separate from that person. Take a look at verses 45 and 46 in Leviticus 13. It says, "And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare." And the idea is they will tear their clothes. They will either wear their hair uncovered, or some would suggest even almost with their hair purposely disheveled, so that anybody who would see them could immediately tell, even from a distance, that was the mark of a leper. The messy hair, the uncovered head, the torn garments, that was the mark of a leper. So he was to make himself identifiable in that way. And it says, "And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and he shall cry." Whenever he would come within sight or earshot of another person, he would say, "Unclean, unclean." All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. So he's banished from society. Often there would be leper colonies where others would gather together in a common place, but basically they would live an isolated existence outside the camp. It's no wonder that Leviticus refers to this as the plague of leprosy. The Jews referred to it as the stroke of God, plague of God, the finger of God upon someone. Now turn over to Leviticus 14. This chapter gives instructions to the priests in terms of how to proceed to reestablish ceremonial cleanness for one who no longer had leprosy. And again, it gives great detail in that chapter. And it says, if this person comes and you examine them and it appears that they are cleansed of their leprosy, that the leprosy is gone, there's a waiting period while you evaluate to make sure that it's gone. And once that's been established, then they come and they bring three lambs, two males, one female, and they offer those, one for a transgression offering, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, a sweet savor offering. And then they also bring some grain for a wave offering. There are these different processes to reestablish their cleanness before God and before the people, and to allow them to then re-enter into community with the people of God there and be considered clean. But you know, it doesn't tell them how to help the person become clean, because as far as they can tell, that just didn't happen. So it's kind of interesting. This chapter was probably one that was rarely referred to. Maybe almost never referred to. Because all it talks about is once a person has been found to be clean, here's how the priest establishes that. And here's the steps that they take, the offerings that are required according to the law in order to reestablish their cleanliness. The law offered no cure, only an assessment of whether or not someone had the leprous condition and then procedures to follow based on that. So there's this complete isolation from society, and in essence, it's for life. Almost like a death sentence, certainly like a life imprisonment. Some families would maintain a measure of connection in the form of maybe leaving some food at a designated spot, maybe a distant wave. But generally, the outcast was eventually abandoned even by their family, as the effects of this disease would just go on and on and on and on without hope of a cure. Oftentimes, Jewish families would have what we would consider a funeral, and they would basically consider the person as dead because that was what they felt leprosy would lead to. Now, interestingly, even in later centuries, even in the church age, the medieval church building sometimes had what was called the leper's squint. It was just a little slit, and it would be on the backside of the building where no other people would go, and a leper could come and look into the church at the services through this little slit. And of course, there would be no chairs, no benches in that proximity, lest any would be contaminated. So they would be breathing against the wall, but they could look with their eyes and have this little glimpse of involvement. This is even among the people of God, among those who were worshiping Christ. Yet there was this isolation. So let's move back to our text. Let me read just the last few verses in Leviticus 14. Starting in verse 54. It says this, okay, speaking of these two chapters, this is the law for all manner or of plague of leprosy and scall, and for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, and for a rising and for a scab and for a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. Again, not to offer a cure, just to say here's how you can tell, clean or unclean, leprous or not. This is the law of leprosy. So here we have this man who has this horrible disease, the effects of which picture for us the destructive, debilitating effects of sin. And he's been stricken with this finger of God. But you know what? God has done this, I think, in anticipation of this very day. Now this man, I mean, we said it pictures sin. That's not to say that this man was any more or less sinful than anybody else. Those who had leprosy, it's not the point that they were afflicted with sin. It's kind of like that account in John chapter 9. Where's that? There's that man who was born blind, and he comes to the Lord, and the disciples are watching, and they say, so which is it, Lord? Was it him who sinned? Or was it his parents' sin, such that he is now afflicted with blindness? And Jesus gives them the answer in John chapter 9, verse 3, essentially this, neither, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, I think that God ordained the disease of leprosy for the twofold purpose of, one, picturing the debilitating, destructive effects of sin, and secondly, to arrange circumstances like this where the mighty healing and cleansing power of His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, might be made manifest. So here's man, afflicted, touched by God with this affliction of leprosy, and he comes to Jesus, prepared this way, such that the Lord might do a great miracle in testimony of His cleansing, saving, delivering power. So this diseased, unclean man approaches Jesus. Now, characteristic of Mark focuses on the situation, not the setting. And so we don't know exactly where this takes place. Certainly it's somewhere in Galilee, because we know at this period of time Jesus is ministering in Galilee, but we don't know exactly where. Luke just says that they were in a certain city. But Matthew gives us a little bit more information. Matthew records this for us at the beginning of chapter 8. Now, you'll remember the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5 through 7. Okay, so Matthew records this right after the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew says, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So Matthew tells us, Mark doesn't, Luke doesn't, but Matthew does, that here's all these people around. Now you can imagine the stir that it caused as this leprous man comes forward with his torn garments, with his disheveled hair. And probably until he gets up to Jesus, he's yelling, unclean, unclean. And the rabbis, not so kindly disposed toward this, had written additional requirements. And in that day, a leper, if he was downwind, could pass as close as 6 feet of people, though you can bet they rarely did. If they were upwind, they were required to stay at least 100 cubits away, at least 150 feet away. So here's these multitudes thronging to Jesus, and here comes this unclean, leprous man. And the pattern in that day of clean people, upon being approached too close by a leper, was often to throw stones at them. So here this man comes, approaching the Lord Jesus, breaking the rules of civil conduct by passing close to people, and you can bet they're just scattering, and there's some who are arguing that we ought to stone this guy, and we ought to deal with these things, and he comes up, but he is burdened to come to the Lord Jesus because he's a man with faith. He's one who believes that Jesus can do something for him. I'll bet that there were other lepers whom when he said to them, I'm going to go see this man Jesus. I think he might be able to, and I'll bet his friends were saying, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Oh, man, people will not like seeing you around there. He's not going to do anything anyway. And I'm sure they gave him every reason in the book to just stay without the camp, stay isolated from society, just accept your condition, live with it, deal with it, and you know, let come what may. But this man has that spark, that seed of faith, and he believes that Jesus may have an answer for him. And so he endures all whatever it was that he would have had to endure to come to Jesus. And he kneels at Jesus' feet, and he pleads with Jesus. And I'm sure everyone, there's the Twitter about, I wonder what Jesus is going to say. I wonder what Jesus is going to do. It's kind of like when they brought the woman who was taken in adultery in the very act. Everybody wants to see, how's he going to respond? What's he going to do? Here's this leprous man bowed at Jesus' feet. And the man says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I want us to just consider for a minute this man's faith. He had no doubt that Jesus is able to cleanse him. How many lepers do you think he knew that had ever been cleansed? The only way, I'll bet, up until this point, this very moment in his life, when he suddenly broke company with another leper, it was because they died. Because lepers just weren't cleansed. It just didn't happen. And yet this man comes to Jesus and says, if you want to, you can cleanse me. You can make me clean. You know, if you think through all Scripture, maybe I'm missing one, and if I am, let me know. But I can only think of two cases in all the Old Testament where someone was cleansed of leprosy. One of them is Miriam, who was afflicted and cleansed, kind of as a demonstration kind of a thing. The other was Naaman. Okay? Naaman, who was the one who dipped in the Jordan 7 times, cleansed of his leprosy. And in fact, Jesus himself speaks of that. In Luke chapter 4, where he is there on the Sabbath day in the synagogue in Nazareth. And that's where he comes and he reads to them from Isaiah 61. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then as he preaches to them from thence, he says in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus the prophet, and in the time of Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So Jesus says, you know, at least in that era when great miracles were being done, when Elisha was doing amazing things, and before him, Elijah, in those days, there weren't any lepers cured except for one. And that's the one we read of in Scripture being cleansed. So this guy doesn't come to Jesus on the basis of precedent. He comes to Jesus on the basis of faith. He believes that Jesus is able to cleanse him. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is God, that he is able, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the idea is literally, God, for those who come to him in faith, becomes a rewarder of their diligent seeking. So this man endures much to come and diligently seek the Lord Jesus for a cleansing. And he says, I believe, Father. I'm convinced, if you will, you can make me clean. A dear person, maybe you're here this morning burdened with sin or trial. And I wonder, do you share this man's faith that God is able to cleanse? God is able to deliver you. God is able to meet whatever your need is. You know, the man was convinced of God's ability, but what he wasn't yet convinced of was God's willingness. He looked at the Lord Jesus and he says, I know this. If you will, if it's your desire, you can. You are able to make me clean. And yet he was uncertain whether the Lord would be willing to do that or not. And I fear many times that we, in our relationship with God, have the mind that God is able, but we're not sure that he really wants to do something for us. There are many, many soul-winning plans. Will include a couple questions. When you've given a person the gospel and you've brought them to the point of invitation, and they'll include questions like this. You'll say to the person, now, based on what we've talked about here, do you believe that Jesus is able to forgive you and deliver you from your sin and give you eternal life? And the person generally, if they have patiently listened to the gospel, they will generally answer, yes, I do. But the second question poses greater difficulty for them. And that's when you say, so do you believe that if you were to ask him, Jesus would forgive you. He would cleanse you. He would deliver you. He would give you eternal life. And sometimes the person will say, yes, I do, and they are ready to receive. But sometimes the person will say, well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, I believe there's a God. I believe he's able. I believe he does amazing things, maybe even miraculous things, but I'm not sure he'll do them for me. And that's the question that this man had. He said, God, I know you're able. Are you willing? So that's his question for the Lord. But he is there. He is there in faith. So we see this tragic condition of this man who came, cast himself at Jesus' feet. Now let's look at the compassion of the Savior and his cleansing and transforming touch. Verse 41 says, Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. The man says, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will. Be clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And I'm just struck by the Savior's love for those who come to him who are humble and needy. This man was bowed down. He was humble. He knew he had nothing to offer, nothing to present, other than to just cast himself at Jesus' feet. Realizing Jesus is able to do amazing things, do whatever he would ask him, and asking the Lord, please, would you be willing? Would you do it? And Jesus' answer to him is the same of the answer he would give to us. I will. I will respond to that which you ask. Now, we understand that Jesus doesn't always answer exactly the way we think, but he will always answer. And he will always work. And he will always glorify himself. And he will always minister his grace in our lives. Always, always, always. And to one who comes to him steeped in sin, he will always grant forgiveness. He will give to eternal life all those who come to him by faith. How different Jesus' response than the response would have been for the rabbis and the priests and the leaders of Israel, who would have probably been leading the charge to cast stones and drive this person from their presence, because of course he would render them ceremonially unclean if he came too close, or heaven forbid if he were to touch them. And yet Jesus, what does he do? He touches the man. He renders himself ceremonially unclean because he is not concerned for his reputation or what others say or think. He is burdened with compassion for this man. A man who has probably not touched another human being, at least certainly not another clean human being, probably in years. Luke tells us, Luke, the medical doctor, describes his condition this way. He was filled with leprosy, full of leprosy. It had contaminated every ounce of his being. He was affected from head to toe, if you will, with this leprosy, probably been dealing with it for years and years and years. And yet the Lord Jesus reaches out to him with that tender touch of love and compassion. At least 7 times in Mark's record of miracles, Jesus conducts his miracle involving a touch. We saw it last week, right? He took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and raised her up. And we'll see those as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Oftentimes Jesus does that. He does that here before he makes that declaration of, I will, be thou clean. After which the man is cleansed. Now let me just kind of make some application on this. Now remember, we talked about leprosy as picturing the effects of sin. One commentator notes that Mark's gospel is preeminently a book of miracles. In fact, this man says, it records more of Christ's miracles than his sermons. But he continues with this. This does not mean that Mark is not a book of teaching. Far from it. All Christ's miracles were parables which visibly portrayed the effects of His Spirit's work among mankind. Okay, by parables, he means, you know, a spiritual truth illustrated by some vehicle of real life experience. Okay, so there's a spiritual truth that is being taught here. God gives us leprosy in the Bible as a picture of the effects of sin. And He gives us in this account a picture of the One who is able to cleanse from the effects of sin. This man is full of leprosy, and yet he's entirely cleansed of it. It's gone. It's taken from him. He is whole. He is healed. He is cleansed. Verse 42 says, immediately the leprosy departed from him. Folks, Jesus can cleanse a sinner from sin and its eternal effects just as He cleansed this man from leprosy's physically defiling effects. Now, you might be here today and you're not full of leprosy, but you're full of sin. Its effects have manifested themselves in your life. Remember that numbness of leprosy? That picture's for, you know, when sin comes, the conscience gets hardened sometimes. And our sensitivity, our spiritual sensitivity and awareness to what's really going on in our lives is just kind of numb to how sin is wasting us, how it's destroying us, how it's allowing other things then to come in and steal away body parts, if you will, and affect us and drag us down. Now, you may have an addiction. You may be beset by a certain very, very graphic and difficult sin. Or it may just be some internal mental attitude that is just consuming you. Your heart may be as calloused and thickened as the face of a leper. You may be failing at every turn because sin has debilitated you. Maybe you feel alone, isolated, unloved, uncared for, even as this leper did. And you may think it's incurable. And people may be able to give you all kinds of reasons why they think it's incurable. And yet, there's One who is able to cleanse and forgive and restore. He was able to cleanse this man of his medical affliction, the plague of leprosy, when no one else could. And He is able to cleanse and forgive and deal with the sins of any who will come to Him humbly in believing faith. That's what He's looking for. Dear person, if you're here without Christ today, let me encourage you to come to Jesus. Do as this man did. Bow before Him. Ask Him. Say, Lord, You're able to save. Will You save me? And I can tell you His answer. I will. Be thou clean. Be thou forgiven. John 6:37, Jesus says, Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The context makes it clear that He means anyone who comes to Him in faith, someone who comes believing, He won't cast him out. This man came unclean, defiled. Jesus didn't cast him out. He didn't shoo him away. He didn't say, you are in transgression of the law because you are coming in contact with people. You're supposed to be outside the camp. He didn't say that because he recognized here's a man coming. A man coming in dependent faith. A man humbly coming and asking Him, in no wise will I cast out, and so it is for us. As we come to Him, confessing our sin, realizing our need for cleansing. So we've looked at the condition of the leper. We've looked at the compassion of the Savior. I want to look at the conclusion of the passage. You realize we've actually only covered three verses. Okay? And really, the miracle's done. I mean, the narrative part of the story is sort of over. I mean, we think about the miracle. Okay, the man came, he was cleansed, the miracle is done. But in reality, as we read through the Gospels about the miracles of the Lord, I remember former pastor of mine some dozen or so years ago preached a message on Luke's record of this account. And the title of his message, and I've not forgotten it, my wife said, how could you remember that? I don't know. It just stuck with me, was cleansing for a testimony. Because every time I read this passage, I'm kind of puzzled over this, go show yourself to the priest for a testimony to them, and who's the testimony to, and what's involved with that. And I remembered that title. And this same pastor used to teach us, and I have tucked this away forever, and you'll hear it from me again and again as we work through Mark, is that, you know, where we really learn from these miracles. Because there's a lot of places where it just says, you know, He healed dozens. He cast out tons of demons. You know, and the miracles are happening. But what is there for our instruction is the dialogue that surrounds that miracle. And the things that follow from it. And so really, where we take a lot away, some of it is just from the picture that's there in the miracle itself. But there's also much for us to see in the dialogue, in the discussion that goes on. And usually the miracle itself is given with just kind of one sentence, you know, and he cast out the demon. And he said this, and he was cleansed. You know, those kinds of things. But there's more going on here. And so we need to systematically, as we look at these miracles, look at what is said and look for really a climax, because the climax is rarely actually the performing of the miracle. It's that which follows. Sometimes a little bit down the road, generally immediately thereafter, we'll have some little glimmer of something or something that's been set up by description that has gone before that shows us the impact, the significance of this miracle. So let me read here verses 43 through 45, and actually I am prepared to move through this fairly quickly. I know we've been going here for a while. It says, he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. So the man is now cleansed. He's healed. He's delivered. Verse 44, and he saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Verse 45, but he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. All right. So let's look at the dialogue. The leper says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus says, I will, be thou clean. And then Jesus concludes their interaction with a stern command. It says, straightly charged him. You could render that, he sternly commanded him. It's kind of almost not in keeping with the situation. Jesus is so tender and compassionate towards him as a leper, and he touches him, and he is cleansed, he is healed, and then Jesus kind of, now they stand up, and Jesus says, now go, and don't say anything to anyone, but instead what I want you to do is go to the priest, show yourself, and offer those things that Leviticus 14 says are required in order to establish, reestablish your ceremonial cleanness, and it says, you know, forthwith, he sent him forth. I mean, he did it kind of abruptly said, okay, now go do this. And so you think, well, what's with that? You know, what is it? That, this really, folks, is kind of the climax. This is kind of where we're leading to now to focus on this. And I want to address the two commands that he gives in reverse order. So let's look at the second one first. He says, go thy way, show yourself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So the answer to the question of testimony to whom? A testimony to the priests. Now, what's your opinion? Were the priests friends of Jesus, do you think? Probably few. Okay? Maybe a handful, but probably few. What the priests would do is they would go down to Jerusalem, and for maybe 2, 3, 4 weeks out of the year, they would be engaged in temple priestly functions. The slaughtering of animals and the dealing with the different artifacts of the temple. But the rest of the year they would be wherever their home was. Could have been here in Galilee, could have been, you know, some other outlying area, could have been there in Jerusalem. And oftentimes they were scribes. They were maybe rabbis and teachers, and that was kind of their job, if you will, their livelihood, the things that they did. Priesthood was a particular ministry that they would see that they had, and when they had fulfilled that function, they would go back. Oftentimes, those would be those who would be animosity towards the Lord. And so Jesus says, go, show yourselves to the priests. Now, I'm going to guess that these priests the Lord had in mind this man should go see, whether it was down in Jerusalem initially or whether it was initially going to someone in the immediate local area and then eventually going down to Jerusalem to sacrifice those 3 lambs and so on. I am guessing that those priests had never seen a cleansed leper before in all their lives. You know, if he had come to them, I'm not sure if he did or not, but if he did, I'm sure they were saying, boy, we better go read Leviticus 14. I haven't read that in a long time. Not since my last Bible reading through the Old Testament last year when I checked the box and kind of glossed over Leviticus 14 because it never happens anyway. And so they come, and you know, Jesus has this intention of taking what to them would have been a dead chapter and showing them that indeed one who has come, who is able to cleanse from leprosy. You've not seen it, you've not experienced it, because the Messiah has not been here before. But now he is. And if they would do that, and if they would have to investigate the man's claims. They would have to listen to what he said, his description of things. They would have verified with witnesses that he had had leprosy. Probably they had it recorded somewhere. And then they would have had him go through the process of being declared ceremonial. It's a long and elaborate process. One that was almost never done, and yet one that God gave so that if these men were to do it, it would make it very, very clear to us that indeed a miracle had been accomplished. And so Jesus wants to confront these priests with the testimony of this man who would say, "I was cleansed." And you think about even John the Baptist when he had questions. Remember, we've alluded to that. Jesus gives the answer. He says to the disciples of John, he says, "Okay, go back to John and say this: the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So these were things to confirm that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. The miracles were not there so much to draw attention to himself, but to confirm for those who would question that indeed this is the one the Old Testament talks about. Because it says these kind of things are going to happen, and they're happening. And so John, of course, would believe that. The priests maybe not. But Jesus desired, you see that in his parabolic teaching. He taught things sometimes specifically for his opponents to confront them with the reality that, you know what, you are in utter rejection and denial because it is conspicuous who I am. You just won't believe. And so his desire in the situation with this man is that this man would have that testimony before the priests. Then there's this curious command, "See that you say nothing to any man." Obviously, any man other than the priests. Okay. Verse 43 says, "He straightly charged him, forthwith sent him away." And he gives him this strong command, "Don't say anything to anyone." You say, why? It seems like you'd want him to tell. Certainly, Jesus wants us to tell. Why not this man? Well, part of it, I suppose, you could say is kind of a strategic reason. I don't really like that word, but gets the idea across. Jesus desired to guard his messianic identity from premature and false understandings. He wanted people to accept his message. Remember, that's what he says when he's working these miracles. He says, you know what, we need to go to other towns so I can preach. These people here, all they're interested in is the miracles, the sensationalistic aspect of it. They would do really well at a faith-healing service because that's what that's all about, but that's not what Jesus was all about. He worked miracles because he was a miracle-working Messiah, and that was his nature, and he loved people, and he was burdened for them, and he would see them, and he would heal them, and cleanse them, and deliver them, and cast out demons, but not because that was really his agenda. Those were just the incidental realities of one who is the Son of God. But his burden was to preach the message and that people would hear it and that they would understand it. And they wouldn't clamor for him being established as king because that would mean deliverance from the tyranny of Rome. Yes, one day that will happen, but that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to come humbly. And he did not want all these, sensationalistic press reports, if you will. He wanted people to come and hear him deliver the Sermon on the Mount. Take it in. Listen. Think about it. Understand it. Allow God's Spirit to minister that truth in their hearts. Not just to be all excited about the amazing things that he did, yet he did amazing things. So that's one reason. But secondarily, and I think this is more to the point, Jesus consciously sought to identify himself with the servant of the Lord spoken of by Isaiah. Okay, we've titled the servant this series, Son of God and Suffering Servant. There we go. Okay, Son of God and Suffering Servant. All of that motif that Isaiah gives us about this one who is the great servant, capital S. Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 15, it says, "When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known." Okay, so same kind of a puzzling thing. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." And here he's going to quote Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So here the Lord is committed to being that humble, gracious, gentle servant of God who doesn't bring harshness to people, but loves them tenderly and wants to teach them and wants them to draw people to himself, not because he can do amazing things for them, though he can, but because they recognize that He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the servant. And so He, while on the one hand, making it very clear that He was the Messiah, and speaking about it very, very openly, at the same token, when He would work His miracles, He would consistently say to people, now don't go tell everybody about this. You just be thankful. Don't run off and tell them. So the question is, did this man obey? Okay. Clearly, he did not. Okay. He's given this command and says, but he went out and noised it around. He told everyone. And I think the implication is that he didn't go to the priests either. So I think he probably disobeyed both commands, but he certainly disobeyed the one not to tell anybody. Now we say, well, but you got to understand. I mean, an amazing thing had been done. Yes, it had. And you got to understand, I mean, this guy had been unclean for, and you know, you can understand his excitement. I surely can. But you know what? More important than excitement and natural response and what makes sense to us is to be obedient to what Jesus says. And he could not have been more clear. He could not have been more clear. And the man just discarded that. He went out, began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. He told everyone. And the result? Well, the end of the chapter says, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And still they came to Him from every quarter. So it's kind of like this man and Jesus changed places, right? He was the outcast outside the camp. He comes, Jesus says, tell no one. He goes and tells everybody. And essentially that drives Jesus outside the city, because he doesn't even have opportunity, because they are thronging him so to teach and to fulfill his primary ministry. He's no longer able to go into that city and sit down in the synagogue and declare unto them, here's what the Old Testament says, here's how you ought to understand this. So this man did something that's natural, that's understandable, and yet it was disobedient. And it had adverse results on the nature of our Lord's intended ministry. You know, folks, for us who are believers, we ought to just take away from that is, you know, we may look at things and say, well, this really pragmatically, this does not make sense in our culture to do this or to live this way or to take this position. It just doesn't make sense. You know, it's going to push people away. It's weird. I don't understand it. Certainly God didn't really mean that. And so I'm just going to do what I think's best. It's natural. My well-intended, good desires. I've rationalized that this is going to be effective as far as evangelism goes, and so I'm going to do it. And yet, if it is in contradiction to what God has said, ultimately it will hinder the work of God. You know, that's one of the things that's a struggle. People outside our circles, and frankly, a struggle for all of us. Is there things we look at and we say, well, you know, God kind of does say this, but you know, I think we could reach more people if we did it a little bit differently. God maybe doesn't fully understand our culture. And so we need to make some accommodations for that. And you know, people can do that and they can convince themselves that it's making a difference, but ultimately the result is as it was here. I mean, people were going after the Lord, were they not? Isn't that a good thing? Yet the text suggests that, you know what? It wasn't the way God sought to do it. And there were people going after Him for the wrong reason. And they weren't hearing the Word of God. They were just caught up in the excitement and the sensationalism of it. And so, folks, we need to determine to stand resolutely on what God says, whether it makes sense or not. Whether we can rationalize doing something different or not, that's not the point. It may seem like there's all this evidence that says we ought to do it our way, but God's way is always right. It's always best. And in the end, God's plans and intentions will be hindered if we disobey. We need to bring this to a conclusion. Folks, this morning we've seen a compassionate Savior. We've seen Him cleanse a defiled leper. And we've seen that for those who have been cleansed, Jesus desires our obedience. And He wants to use us to accomplish His purposes. In this case, His purposes was to have a testimony to the priests and to not create undue excitement among the people. And this man looked it around. Did it differently. And yet he's a man who's cleansed. And I struggle with how to bring this to a conclusion, because I don't want us to lose sight of the excitement and the tenderness of our Lord looking at him and saying, I will, be thou clean. So you got to take both of these parts in your mind at once. There's on the one hand this picture of our Lord compassionately delivering one who came to Him humbly in faith, offering nothing, desperately needing Jesus' loving touch. And at the same time, there's some instruction here for us, yet we need to obey whatever He says. And I hope we can profit from both of those things. Let me ask you to stand to your feet. Heads bowed, eyes closed.